Tuesday morning, the 3rd of November at Chico, 1970. And this morning we will study again on faith. Let's turn to 1 John, shall we? 1 John chapter 5 and verse 4. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. All the troubles and difficulties which we have in our Christian experience arise because our faith grows somewhat dim at times as Satan casts his shadow across our pathway. And for this reason, we should study faith, we should think faith, and we should live faith, because this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. And if we don't have a living faith in the promises of God, then most certainly, of course, we can never expect to have the victory which overcomes the world. How does faith come? Faith is the gift of God. It's not something you can stir up and inspire in your own heart. It's the gift of God. If you turn me to Romans, the 10th chapter and verse 17, we have there a very, very clear statement of the way in which faith comes to God's people. Romans 10 and verse 17. Well, let's go back a little bit to verse 13, where Paul begins to develop the argument which he climaxes down there in verse 17. Verse 13, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent, as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. For they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Now we have today in this old world people that rise up and claim that they have direct revelations from heaven, that God speaks to them personally and guides them in all they do. And these folk will always discard the word of God as the one infallible guide of their lives. I turn to Great Controversy, page 395. We have a prophecy where Sister White tells us to expect to find during this tarrying time in which we are at the present moment this very particular kind of fanaticism arising. She says, about this time fanaticism began to appear. Some who had professed to be zealous believers in the message rejected the word of God as the one infallible guide, and claiming to be led by the Spirit, gave themselves up to the control of their own feelings, impressions, and imaginations. There are some who manifest a blind and bigoted zeal, denouncing all who would not sanction their course. Their fanatical ideas and exercises met with no sympathy from the great body of Adventists, yet they served to bring reproach upon the cause of truth. Now the faith of Jesus does not come by impressions, by dreams, or by our whipping ourselves up into a state of emotional excitement. It doesn't come that way. The Bible tells you it doesn't. The Bible says that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Now, you probably remarked in your own minds as to the character of the message which God has sent to us at the present time, and you recognize that in these meetings, there's no particular play made upon your emotions. Rather, what we find is that together we go through the Word of God and search out in that Word the mighty evidences of truth. And those evidences, solid step by step, are laid down for you as a platform upon which to stand. And upon those evidences of truth, we build our faith. Isn't that not right? Not upon emotion or feeling or excitement, but upon the evidences of God's word. As I said yesterday, the witness we must look to is the witness of faith based upon the plain word of God, which never changes. Now, for instance, when it comes to emotion and to feeling and to impressions and to dreams, these things can change from time to time. In fact, we're all familiar with one particular gentleman in this country who came out and declared in the most emphatic terms that the Lord was coming in 1964. And I said to this man one day, how can you go out and teach this doctrine when, as plainly as can be, the Word of God declares that never again would there be a message based upon definite time for God's people? And again, well, let's take the statement that's written here so plainly in the Volume 7 of the Bible Commentary, a statement well known to us all, where we have the comment on Revelation 10, which says that a time would be no longer. Volume 7, page 971. This time, which the angel declares with a solemn oath, is not the end of this world's history, neither of probationary time, but of prophetic time, which should precede the advent of our Lord. That is, the people will not have another message upon definite time. After this period of time, reaching from 1842 to 1844, there can be no definite tracing of the prophetic time. And so I said to this particular man, how can you, in the light of those statements, turn around and tell, or try to tell everyone, that Jesus Christ is coming back specifically in the fall of 1964? Well, he just smiled, a very calm and confident smile, reached over and closed the book that I had opened before him and said, I know what those statements say. I have read them all, every one of them. But he said, the Lord came to me and told me personally that Jesus Christ is coming in 1964. And irrespective of what those statements say, I have to believe what God tells me. Well, 1964 came, and as the days drew near to the time when he had predicted the Lord would come, it was plain as could be that Christ could not come in that short period of time. There was much too much to be fulfilled before such an appearance could take place. If the loud cry and the seven last plagues were all to take place, it would have to take place in a matter of a couple of weeks, a whole lot. And so he went off again and got another message from the Lord, and this time the Lord came and told him that it would be 1971. And I thought to myself, well now, what kind of a strange God does this man serve? God who tells him so definitely that Christ will come in 1964, and then God has to come and apologetically say, well, we made a mistake, my dear friend. We now have to give a new date, 1971. That's not the kind of God we serve, is it? And so when our faith and our belief is based upon feelings, impressions, and imaginations, then we're going to have something which is shifting sand. It's not a solid foundation. It's not a solid platform at all. This means then that if you wish to build a strong and a living faith, then you must be a student of the Word of God. You must understand its principles, its teachings, its prophecies, its promises, and its messages. And only then can we have a living faith in the God of heaven. And if we don't have that kind of faith, then all around us other believers can be receiving blessings, and we shall receive nothing. Let's turn back to the ninth chapter of the book of Matthew. Read here the story of the woman that was healed by Christ as he was walking along from the spot where Jairus found him to the home of this man whose daughter had died. Matthew chapter 9, and we begin with verse 18. While he spake these things unto them, behold, there came a certain ruler, and worshipped him, saying, my daughter is even now dead, but come and lay thy hand upon her, and she shall live. And Jesus arose and followed him, and so did the disciples. And behold, a woman, which was diseased with an issue of blood 12 years, came behind him, and touched the hem of his garment. For she said within herself, If I may but touch his garment, I shall be whole. But Jesus turned him about, and when he saw her, he said, Daughter, be of good comfort, thy faith hath made thee whole. And the woman was made whole from that hour. Now in the other records, which are found in Mark the 5th chapter, first of all, the story is given to us in somewhat more detail. Mark chapter 5, 21 to 43. Now, let's begin with 21. And when Jesus was passed over again by ship into the other side, much people gathered unto him, and he was nigh unto the sea. And behold, there cometh one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and when he saw him, he fell at his feet, and besought him greatly, saying, My little daughter lieth at the point of death, I pray thee, come and lay thy hands on her, that she may be healed, and she shall live. And Jesus went with him, and much people followed him and thronged him. And a certain woman, which had an issue of blood 12 years, and suffered many things of many physicians, and spent all that she had, and was nothing bettered, but rather grew worse. When she had heard of Jesus, she came in and pressed behind and touched his garment, for she said, If I may touch but his clothes, I shall be whole. And straightway the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of that plague. And Jesus, immediately knowing that in himself that virtue had gone out of him, turned him about in the press and said, Who touched my clothes? And his disciples said unto him, Thou seest the multitude following thee, and sayest thou, Who touched me? And he looked around about to see her that had done this thing. But the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing that what was done in her, came and fell down before him and told him all the truth. And he said unto her, Daughter, thy faith hath made thee whole. Go in peace, and be whole of thy plague. In the book Desire of Ages, Sister White takes up this point very clearly. Page 343 across to page 344. On the way to the ruler's house, Jesus had met in the crowd a poor woman who for 12 years had suffered from a disease that made her life a burden. She spent all her means upon physicians and remedies, only to be pronounced incurable. But her hopes revived when she heard of the cures that Christ performed. She felt assured that if she could only go to him, she would be healed. In weakness and suffering, she came to the seaside where he was teaching, and tried to press through the crowd, but in vain. Again she followed him from the house of Levi, Matthew, but was still unable to reach him. She began to despair when, in making his way through the multitude, he came near where she was. It seems to me as if physicians today haven't progressed very far from where they were back in those days. But this woman was a very persistent soul, and she pressed on in her determination to reach Christ. The golden opportunity had come. She was in the presence of the great physician. But amid the confusion, she could not speak to him, nor catch more than a passing glimpse of his figure. Fearful of losing her one chance of relief, she pressed forward, saying to herself, If I may but touch his garment, I shall be whole. As he was passing, she reached forward and succeeded in barely touching the border of his garment. But in that moment, she knew that she was healed. In that one touch was concentrated the faith of her life, and instantly her pain and feebleness gave place to the vigor of perfect health. With a grateful heart, she then tried to withdraw from the crowd, but suddenly Jesus stopped, and the people halted with him. He turned, and looking about, asked in a voice distinctly heard above her, the confusion of the multitude, Who touched me? The people answered this query with a look of amazement. Jostled upon all sides, and rudely pressed hither and thither, it seemed a strange inquiry. Peter, ever ready to speak, said, Master, the multitude thronged thee and pressed thee and sayest thou, Who touched me? Jesus answered, Somebody hath touched me, for I perceive that virtue has gone out of me. The Savior could distinguish the touch of faith from the casual contact of the careless throng. Such trust should not be passed without comment. He would speak to the humble woman words of comfort that would be to her a wellspring of joy, words that would be a blessing to his followers to the close of time. Looking toward the woman, Jesus insisted on knowing who had touched him. Finding concealment vain, she came forward tremblingly and cast herself at his feet. With grateful tears, she told the story of her suffering and how she had found relief. Jesus gently said, "Daughter, be of good comfort, thy faith hath made thee whole, go in peace." He gave no opportunity for superstition to claim healing virtue for the mere act of touching his garments. It was not through the outward contact with him, but through the faith which took hold on his divine power that the cure was wrought. Now, I read this story in detail because we now come to the point of the story in the next paragraph, a point that we should never lose sight of. The wondering crowd that pressed close about Christ realized no accession of vital power. Now think about that. Around about Christ was this multitude which were pressing upon him, jostling him, many of them touching him as they were pressed close to him as they moved along in this throng. But though dozens of people, no doubt, touched him as they moved along, not one of those people realized any accession of vital power. Not one. But when the suffering woman put forth her hand to touch him, believing that she would be made whole, she felt the healing virtue. So in spiritual things, to talk of religion in a careless way, to pray without soul hunger and living faith avails nothing. A nominal faith in Christ, which accepts him merely as a savior of the world, can never bring healing to the soul. The faith that is unto salvation is not a mere intellectual assent to the truth. He who waits for entire knowledge before he will exercise faith cannot receive blessing from God. It is not enough to believe about Christ, we must believe in him. The only faith that will benefit us is that which embraces him as the personal Savior, which appropriates his merits to ourselves. Many hold faith as an opinion. Saving faith is a transaction by which those who receive Christ join themselves in covenant relation with God. Genuine faith is life. A living faith means an increase of vigor, a confiding trust by which the soul becomes a conquering power. The message of that paragraph is one which we should take very deeply into our hearts. It's possible, for instance, for you to come and sit in these meetings and fellowship together in this camp meeting and go away without receiving any blessing at all. Even though you've made physical, personal contact with the message and with the believers in the message, we shall gain the blessings of life not just because we are in the presence of those who love the truth, not just because we hear the word of God spoken, but only because by living faith we make a personal contact with the fountain of eternal life. As I've tried to say in the newsletter and to people around the world, camp meeting for you is what you make it. Not what I make it, but what you make it. If we come to camp meeting with a discontented spirit, if we come with a heart filled with unbelief, if we come filled with doubt and uncertainty, and with a disposition to quibble and so forth, then how much blessing are we going to gain from the meetings? None whatsoever. But if we come with hungry hearts, with a realization of our need, and with the confidence in our minds that God is here and that to bless us, then what shall we receive? We receive the blessing. Just as that woman was the only one in that vast crowd who received healing that day when she touched the mere hem of the garment of Jesus. She had a far less contact with Christ than many others did who rubbed him shoulder to shoulder in the crowd. She just reached out and touched the bare hem of his garment, and that was enough to give her, because of her great faith in him, the healing that she sought. Remember that our victory depends upon our faith. And faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Therefore, as a people, as I've said before, we must be familiar with the promises of God's word. We must know them. Let's take a look at one or two this morning that I believe should be a great comfort to us. I love this one in Philippians, the first chapter and verse 6. I'd like to read it especially this morning because I know some of you folk will be greatly blessed by this. Philippians 1, verse 6. Paul says, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Now, you look back in your past experience and you know that there was that day when God said to you, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And for a time there followed a living experience of joy and gladness in the Lord. And then you lost the consciousness of his presence, and in short, your faith failed and you lost your experience. You did not lose your sonship with God, but you did lose your experience. That is, the joy was gone, the peace was gone, the consciousness of Christ's presence was gone, and it began to flounder around in the darkness of despair. May even have gotten to difficulty and done things that we ought not to have done, as we lost our grip on the things of eternity. And then the devil came in with his sophistry and pressed upon us the thought that we had lost the Lord altogether, and that we were perhaps a hopeless case. And yet, praise his name, something just kept you hanging on until again you could hear the word of faith to lift you up. But remember this, that God does not begin a work to leave it halfway. He didn't pay the tremendous sacrifice on Calvary's cross to play with us and pick us up and take us along for a short period and then discard us whimsically and go off and find somebody else. That isn't God's way of doing things. What God begins, he'll see through to the bitter end. And if only we as a people will trust him and believe that, then we can absolutely know that we shall be brought through to the end and shall not fail nor be discouraged at all until the work is completely finished. Let's turn back to Isaiah chapter 66, shall we? Isaiah 66, begin with verse 5. Hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at his word. Your brethren that hated you, that cast you out for my name's sake, said, let the Lord be glorified, but he shall appear to your joy, and they shall be ashamed. A voice of noise from the city, a voice from the temple, a voice of the Lord that rendereth recompense to his enemies. Before she travailed, she brought forth. Before her pain came, she was delivered of a man-child. Who hath heard such a thing? Who hath seen such things? Shall the earth be made to bring forth in one day, or shall a nation be born in a day? For as soon as Zion travailed, she brought forth her children. Now God asked the question in verse 9, and by the way, if you look back over the previous verses, it obviously is a prophecy applicable to the birth of God's true people at any time, because in verse 5, our brethren cast us forth from the church and said, let the Lord be glorified, and they are doing it, but the Lord shall do it to your joy and for their shame. And now comes the question in verse 9, shall I bring to the birth and not cause to bring forth, saith the Lord? Shall I cause to bring forth and shut the womb, saith my God? Rejoice ye with Jerusalem, and be glad with her, all ye that love her. Rejoice for joy with her, all ye that mourn for her. And so God says, is it my way to start a thing, to bring it so far, and then drop it? Is that God's way? Why, of course it's not. What God begins, he will take through to the end, and he loves you and me with a love which is far beyond the love of a human parent for her child. Let our faith lay hold upon these facts. Let us become so familiar with God and see the character and the glory of God that we know that we shall know that he does not start a thing and not finish it. And as surely as you can look back and see where he began that good work in your life, back there in the beginning, and brought you so far along the way, and used you in his service, even to help other souls to the truth. Then, when the clouds gather dark over your head, don't be downtrodden and discouraged and disconcerted, but simply smile and say, this too shall pass. Above the clouds, the sun still shines. God is still upon his throne. And even though the darkness prevents me from seeing his face, I know that he is right there beside me, and he'll lead me through this pit of sorrow in just a short time. Now, if our faith can lay hold upon these realities, they're not surmisings, they're realities, and if we can believe them, then we shall save ourselves a great deal of perplexity, a great deal of disappointment, and our life shall be an unending experience of trust and confidence and peace and hope and joy and victory. Because faith sees in the dark as well as in the light. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. So may it be that we shall learn to take the promises of God and the prophecies of God, the truths and the principles of God, and so make them our own, that we shall discern the voice of Satan when he comes and reject it for what it is, and know the voice of God and walk by it all the way until Jesus says, enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. May it be that we shall be a people who keep the commandments and have the faith of Jesus.